Yes, if you could be turning to Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. It says, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast him into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." May God bless this word later to us as Carla brings us the word.
Our great God and our Heavenly Father, I was born in corruption, and therefore it wouldn't be an odd thing if some of that corruption crept into this sermon, but that does not really have a rightful place in the pulpit, and so I just want to come before you in fear here tonight and realise that if what is said tonight is not based on the foundation of Jesus Christ, it's going to be burnt up one day. Lord, I don't want to waste my time here tonight with fruitless work or fruitless words, and I don't want to waste your people's time. So, Father, I pray for the next 40 minutes your people will be filled with your Spirit through your word. I pray, Father, that you wouldn't allow that terrible corruption which is inside my heart to spill out over this congregation. Forgive me, Lord, for my misapplication sometimes of your word. But I pray that if you have been willing to let this sermon come out truly, that you'll touch the hearts of every single person here tonight. I pray these things in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. According to John MacArthur, Jesus spoke about money and greed, covetousness and anxiety over the future more than he spoke about heaven and hell combined. I really think this is quite revealing as to how the very heart and mind of God wanted to reveal eternal realities to the mind of man. The New Testament uses very plain and very direct speech when it comes to revealing where a person's heart truly is. The Puritans called this the perspicuity of Scripture. It was very simple, very simply understood. It was straightforward and clear. And the Puritans said this was for two primary reasons. The first reason was to give people absolutely no excuse who had come under the teaching of the Word of God to give any excuse to God for our living with sin. The Scriptures are too clear on sin for us to have any excuse on Judgment Day when we come before God. Secondly, it gives those who teach the Word no excuse when it comes to delivering a message. I've become very concerned, not just for my own soul, but for the souls of other people, particularly over the last 6 months, as I've considered these two things. As I've begun reading more of the Puritans and the Reformers, and even some of the patristics from the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries, I've become a bit more concerned about my soul. And what's become so abundantly clear is just how differently some of these men and women of God interpreted the Holy Scriptures. And I see myself sometimes interpreting these simple scriptures differently, and I believe that's because of my own sin. They took God's word extremely seriously, and because of this, they preached against sin very seriously, and they fought against sin with fury in their lives. I don't do that, and I'm very sorry about that, but I'm not at that level. It's made me feel somewhat uncomfortable about my own state of soul. And it's made me concerned for the state of the souls of everyone I know. Lord willing, I want to expose Luke chapter 12 over the course of some sermons and get to the bottom of what Jesus taught about this particular sin of covetousness. Greed, money, anxiety, and eternity. Thanks, Jono, for reading out. He's not in here, but that chapter. I'm not actually going to be focusing on the entirety of the chapter. We're just going to be looking at three verses. But I wanted Jono to read out the first part of Luke chapter 12 because it gives us a great context as we look at this dialogue between the unnamed man and Jesus Christ. I just want to let you know firstly that as I've read commentators on this passage and other passages regarding money and covetousness, what's become alarmingly clear is there's this massive shift in the way that commentators have taken these passages from the 19th century onwards. Now, I do not believe that is because men have become wiser or we've become closer to God. And in fact, as Jan pointed out this morning, men are becoming more corrupt. We're becoming lovers of ourselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. This concerns me. Even some of the men that I respect, I've read their commentaries on these texts and can almost see them leaning back as they're writing. There's an uncomfortability about it. I truly believe the great shift in interpretation of these texts is the alarming financial prosperity that has come across the Western world. And I think that in order to maintain the lifestyles that we now live here in the West, we either need to turn a blind eye to some of these texts of Scripture or just slightly tinker them so that we can still feel comfortable with the way we live. I want to affirm to you tonight that the godly men and women of the past didn't indulge in this sin, the sin of twisting those Scriptures. Just while I'm on that point about commentators of the past, I've found two really reliable commentators, two, in my opinion, men of God who really get the heart of Jesus when it comes to riches, greed and covetousness, and that's John Piper and Randy Alcorn. I'm sure there are others, but for me, they get the heart of Jesus Christ when it comes to these texts. And you can go and look them up online and see some of the radical decisions that they've made in their lifetime because they took these scriptures very literally. For my first point, I just want to really expose the context of the situation at hand before we find this fascinating dialogue between Jesus and the unnamed man, because context is essential in our understanding of that conversation. Firstly, I just want you to recognise, John didn't read this section out, but in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all." Now, some translations say that there was many thousands gathered before him. And it seems to be like a football match at this stage. The Greek term is innumerable. You cannot count the amount of people that are here to listen to this sermon. This tells us at this point that Jesus had gained immense popularity. It tells us that people had begun to realize that there's something extremely special and precious about this Jesus. I'm sure some people had already believed that he was indeed the Messiah. Some people were probably teetering on the edge. They thought he might have just been someone extremely special. They'd seen him feed 5,000 men and some more women and children with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. They'd seen him heal the sick. Jesus had earlier said in Luke chapter 4 that he came to preach the good news to the poor. He'd largely rejected the rich both in speech and in practice up to this stage. The people heard him say that he came to call sinners and leave the righteous, the Pharisees and the religious leaders to themselves. He came to set the captives free. He came to put the first last and the last first. Jesus had really turned the accepted moral conceptions upside down at this stage. So really, commentators agree that he had really just attracted the rank and file Jewish people to his sermons. And if you know anything about Israel at this time in history, most people were living hand to mouth. General society was quite poor. And it seems as if these were the people who were marching to Jesus' sermons to get more of this life-giving juice just dripping from his lips. A little earlier in our chapter, Jesus had explained that although the sparrows are sold for only 2 copper coins, not one of them is forgotten by God. Jesus says they're worth nearly nothing, yet God takes care of them. Not one of them falls to the ground without him knowing about it. An incredible truth. But he goes on to say further, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And I think you can just see this poor old widowed woman in that large crowd running her hands through her hair thinking, God, do you really love me like that? You've numbered all the hairs of my head. The Pharisees have told me I'm nothing. In fact, the Pharisees have told me that unless I reach a certain social standing, I'm nothing in the sight of God. Jesus then makes a very interesting statement about not worrying about future knowledge in verse 11 of chapter 12. And he says in verse 11, when they bring you into the synagogues and before magistrates and authorities, do not worry how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I find this point very interesting. Many religious people spend their entire lives studying sacred texts, even today, but particularly in Jesus' day, they spent their entire lives studying texts to nut out the finer points of the law. Some people today spend thousands and thousands of dollars going to different universities trying to attain degrees, trying to attain some level of spiritual knowledge, and they grow big fat heads and never arrive at a true knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Jesus here is basically saying, I'm not like that. Your rabbis tell you you need to attain a certain level of knowledge, a certain standard before God will accept you. And Jesus says, no, just come and get me. If you just get me, you will get everything. Everything. You'll have a knowledge that the educated and the religious simply cannot attain, because it comes from my Holy Spirit, the very mind of Christ. You'll be taken care of better than the birds. You'll be fed, clothed, and looked upon by God with favour. In verse 8, we see Jesus saying that if we declare Jesus here on earth before men, he will literally broadcast your name before the angels of God in heaven. So don't even worry about dying, he says to these people, because it's the best thing that could happen to you. You'll have an army of angels clapping you in, shouting your name. And they'll already know your name because I've declared it before them, before the Father. Just incredible statements. So he declares to this crowd that he is the carer of their bodies and their lives. He's the author of their eternal lives. He's the one who will broadcast their names in heaven. He's their own private educator in spiritual matters and also matters pertaining to this life. And they have no need to fear man if they but only fear God. An incredible sermon to this point. So I hope tonight you can just feel really the energy that would have been bubbling up and out of this 1,000-strong crowd, mainly filled with poor people who had never heard such sweet things spoken to them. Incredible. Remember Jesus saying this to a predominantly ragtag group of people. This is not the rich. This is not generally the wise of the world. These are the poor. Now, this is the context of what's going on before we get to our text tonight. I'm going to move on to my next point. I'm not going to give any application at this stage because it doesn't seem like Jesus had any application to give. It seems as though he was trusting the individuals to apply these incredible truths to themselves. And they were just in a state, I believe, of stunned wonder. And yet it's in this context that we get this fascinating interruption by an unnamed man. Please read it for yourselves. It's there in verse 13. It says, then, so at this point, one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, at first glance, it seems like a very innocent, honest, just, and even rightful thing to be able to approach Jesus with. But I want you to consider something tonight. The rest of Luke chapter 12 is a running sermon, if you like, on the statement that this man has just made. It's as if this man has just lit a fuse and the very heart of God explodes in everything he wanted to say from eternity past to now on covetousness, greed, and anxiety over our financial future. It's amazing. The man speaks 12 words, then Jesus thunders out some of the most heart-searching and society-shaking words we can find in the New Testament. I want to convince you tonight that far from being innocent, honest, just, and reasonable, this man's demand of Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him, listen to this, was from a heart full of evil. Let's begin looking at the man's demand. First, he addresses Jesus as teacher. Now, it's really important for us to recognize that not everybody addresses Jesus the same in the New Testament. Some address him as Lord, some as Master, some as teacher, some as Son of David. There's many different ways to address him, but there is a wrong and a right way of addressing Jesus, and Jesus himself tells us how he is to be addressed. Paul, in his epistles, describes himself, that is, he describes Paul as merely a teacher, a didaskalos, which it can also be translated as master. So whenever Paul talks about himself or another teacher, it's a teacher or teachers, plural. When he describes pastors, he calls them shepherds or a shepherd. He describes prophets as a prophet or prophets. They're one amongst the multitude, and Jesus does the same thing. Whenever he speaks of the prophets, they are just one amongst a multitude. But in the New Testament scriptures, whenever Jesus addresses himself or speaks about himself, he calls himself the master, the teacher, the great prophet, the I am. He calls himself the way, the life, and the truth. He is not one amongst a multitude. He is the teacher. His addressing of Jesus as merely a teacher is actually very important as we consider the following dialogue. Charles Spurgeon calls this address as the great degradation of the great king. So by him saying teacher is actually incredibly important as we go on with the dialogue. It's a great downgrade to what Jesus had just spoken to them in verse 8 to 9, declaring himself to be God. So first he downgrades Jesus' title, which is Son of Man or Lord or Son of David, and he calls him merely a teacher. And then he says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now the tell here is in the imperative mood. So the man is demanding Jesus. He's saying, do this and do it quickly. So it's very likely that the man's brother is in the crowd. I can't be certain on that, but it's very likely the man is pointing to his brother and saying, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He's probably been stewing on this for months. He's brought his brother along to hear the greatest teacher of the day, and he's so excited because he's seen this man with power and great wisdom sort out many issues, and he thinks he can sort out mine as well. We've already seen that the man has wrongly called Jesus merely a teacher or rabbi. So from the very get-go, he's assumed that this teacher is just like the other rabbis. Now, it's important for us to understand these rabbis were given authority and responsibility to sift through Old Testament law and nut out different inheritance laws based on different family setups, or to nut out marriage laws based on different family setups. So if Jesus was just another rabbi, this man had come, he was saying something totally fine. He was telling Jesus to do something that was totally normal in Jewish culture. Those laws are found in Deuteronomy and Numbers, and basically it states that the firstborn son is to have a double portion of the inheritance. And if there was just two sons in the family, then the second son would just take one third of the inheritance. But the rabbis would have to divvy that all out, depending on how many sons were in the family. But basically, if we assume that it's just two brothers in this family, the oldest son should have got two thirds, and this son should have got one third. I'm making assumptions here, but I think it's quite safe to say that the eldest brother has taken the entire sum and not left the younger son his proper portion. The word that he uses here, divide, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me, is the Greek word merizo, which literally means to apportion out, to give me my portion. So in no way does the text here say that this brother wants the entire thing, as if he's asking for something that was not normal or not just. He's not doing that. Commentators agree that he's asking for his normal, rightful Jewish share. He's asking for something that is totally lawful and fair and right. Just to help us out a bit, I want to just modernise this in our own minds for a second. It might be like, teacher, tell my sister to divide the inheritance with me. She went and saw mum while she was in hospital, and she wasn't mentally capable of understanding what she said, and she signed the will, but it was unfair. Teacher, tell my boss to start paying me my overtime. I work 4 hours overtime a week and I don't get paid for it. That is fair and right and reasonable. Teacher, tell my landlord to stop increasing my rental payments, because New South Wales law doesn't allow for that. Totally right, totally just, totally fair. I'm going to move on to our final point now, and again, I'm going to skip giving any implication because I just don't think there's anything we can really chew on at the moment until we understand this seemingly cold and callous response which comes from the lips of Jesus. He says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" I want to picture ourselves for a moment in the middle of this enormous crowd, a thousand strong crowd. We've just made what seems to be a very reasonable request of the greatest teacher who ever came to earth, and he turns to us and says, "I'm not interested in that. I did not come for that. Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Arbitrator means divider. That's the literal meaning of arbitrator. Who made me a judge or divider over you? Now, at this point, I can just see the man getting up, probably embarrassed, probably frustrated and angry at this response. I think I would be. It's embarrassing. I mean, he's just brought up this point in front of thousands of people, and the greatest teacher has, it looks like he's just rejected him. I think he's probably beginning to walk away from the crowd. But what Jesus does next, I believe, would have absolutely stopped this man in his tracks, and I believe it would have put the crowd on tender hooks. Because what Jesus is about to say says he is actually extremely interested in financial matters, because Jesus Christ is primarily concerned about the soul. Please read verse 15 with me. "And he said to them," he turns to the crowd now, "take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And you can just see the man, he stops dead in his tracks and he says, "What? Didn't you hear me? I'm asking for what is mine. I have not asked for anything unlawful. the inheritance is lawfully and rightfully mine. And Jesus says, no, I know what you said, and I'm talking to you. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. It seems as though Jesus had misapplied the law. In fact, if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, where we find the law, I want to read verse 17 with you. It's the 10th commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And I want you to understand that this is what the crowd would have understood covetousness to be. So for 4,000 years, this is what the Jewish people understood covetousness to look like. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Can you see the issue here? This man has not coveted what was his neighbor's. He wanted what was rightfully his. That's true. We can't escape that. The great lie of today, and I believe the great lie 2,000 years ago, is that if you abstain from the great external sins, you're going to go to heaven. Satan had caused Israel for so many years to believe that sexual immorality could only come about when two people were in the room. Jesus came along and said, no. Sexual immorality begins with the individual. The moment you look with your eyes to lust upon that man or woman, you're adulterers. The Jews were stunned when Jesus first said, murder is not simply the act of killing somebody. The very moment you look at your brother or your sister or your neighbor with hatred in your heart, you're murderers. I sometimes tend to forget that Jesus did not come just to fulfill the law, but as the Jews found out, he came to intensify the law of God. Or as Paul would say, he came to bring the law to life. You remember Paul in his epistles, he said, before the law came to life, I was alive. But when the law had life in it, I died. That's why Jesus gave life to the law, so that all men would die under it. We would all see ourselves as sinners. Jesus intensifies the law. So how is Jesus intensifying the law of covetousness here? He says to obey the 10th commandment of not coveting is not merely abstaining from wanting what is your neighbor's. To obey the 10th commandment of not coveting is not merely abstaining from wanting what is your neighbor's. Please listen to this. In the context of what we've read so far in this dialogue, Jesus has to be saying that coveting is discontentment or unhappiness, sadness, frustration, depression, whatever word you want to use, when what is rightfully yours gets taken from you. Do you see that? Do you see that? Now, if you think that sounds hard, I'm going to take it a step further. And I think this should comfort our souls, not frustrate them. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So if the earth belongs to the Lord and everything in it, that includes your possessions, the things that you apparently own. So then covetousness, let's take it a step further. Covetousness is when you are discontent or unhappy when what you think belongs to you gets taken from you. Do you see how that helps out a little bit? The Puritans were the first ones to attack the wrong view of the Roman Catholics that poverty is a sign of Christianity. The Catholics believed, because the Catholics believed they actually owned what they had, they believed then to give it away was this incredible sign of true Christianity. The Puritans said, you fools, you didn't own it in the first place. You're merely stewards of the incredible grace of God. This understanding helps us. But friends, I'd do you wrong tonight if I don't give you another definition of covetousness. And really, this is the crux of the entire sermon. This is what Jesus is boiling it all down to. And this is why I believe Jesus seemed so cold and callous to this man, when in actual fact, Jesus was being so logical. I love that about Christ. Covetousness is being unsatisfied with the person and work of Jesus Christ the Lord. I'm going to say that again. Covetousness boils down to this. It is being unsatisfied with the person and work of Jesus Christ, even when what is rightfully yours gets taken from you. The man had just heard Jesus say, if you get me, you get everything. You get this life with abundant joy and happiness. You'll be taken care of better than all the animals. You'll be taken care of by my heavenly Father. You'll have an incredible life in the next life. You'll live with me for all of eternity. I'll saturate your souls with pleasures you have no idea about. And the man says, no, I want the dregs. Give me the bottom of the wine bottle. I want the $200,000 now to set myself up in this life. That's what this man was saying. That's why Jesus seemed so cold toward him. That's why he rebukes him, and I believe that's why he rebukes us tonight publicly. Because you and I suffer from this. Jesus says, take heed and beware. The Greek reads, see and perceive and keep watching. Take heed means see and perceive in the Greek. Don't just look at it, understand what you're looking at. So Jesus is saying, understand first what covetousness is. Once you've seen and understood covetousness, Jesus says, keep watching. That's the word for beware there in your Bibles. Keep watching. See covetousness, perceive or understand it, then watch out for it and don't stop watching out for it. Church, I want you to be sure of this tonight. Jesus speaks about no other sin in all of the New Testament like he does about covetousness. This, in Jesus' eyes, is the big one. And I'm finally starting to understand why. Because it says something about the way we view Jesus Christ. If we are covetous, it means we are not totally absorbed and satisfied in the Lord who saved us. The root of all evil, Jan said this morning, it's not adultery, it's not lying, it's not even murder. The root of all evil is the love of money, greed, covetousness. The reason Jesus rebukes his men publicly is because Christ equates covetousness with not giving him his central place, which he commands. Paul says in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is the same sin as idolatry. And I want you to be certain tonight that if you are not totally satisfied, and I mean totally satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you're guilty of the sin of coveting. You're committing idolatry. If his promises are not enough for you and you're not willing to suffer loss for his sake, you're covetous. Sonia just brought to my attention just last week that the Ten Commandments are bound up with idolatry. The first commandment, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods beside me. It's idolatry if you do not serve the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The last commandment is you shall not covet, which Paul says is idolatry. So all the Ten Commandments are wrapped up in idolatry. And I appreciated what Sonia was saying about that. It's the kingpin sin, the first and the last. That's why Jesus attacks it so aggressively. It tells us what we think about him. I truly believe, family, if we are to call ourselves Christians, I really think we need to be radical lovers of God. Radical lovers of God. And I mean in the same sense as with a husband and a wife. That intimate, deep knowledge and love for our Saviour. You know what happens when you're intimately with your, in that strong, intimate relationship with your husband or wife, all other people seem common all of a sudden. You don't desire. You're satisfied with your wife. There is no man in here who would tell his wife that we're just content with you. There's no way I'd say that to Sonia. I want to tell Sonia I'm ravished with her. I love her. She's my everything. I find great joy in her. And it's that deep, intimate relationship with her which keeps, for a large part, which keeps a man from adultery. That was one of the reasons God gave man a woman, was to keep his heart satisfied in his wife. Church, we cannot aim for mere contentment with God. I think that's idolatry. We need to pursue a relationship with Jesus Christ that is more intimate than a man with his wife. We must do that. If the New Testament commands are to be obeyed, we must have a Saviour who takes over all of our mind and controls all of our actions. And that can only happen when we are desperately in love with Him. And to become desperately in love with Christ, first, you need to have a new heart. We understand that. You need to be saved. But as a saved Christian, we need to build up our knowledge of Him, and that comes from the Scriptures. The more we know about Him, the more we fall in love with Him. Church, please, I see some of you not in love with Christ. I see some of you who claim to know a Saviour, but don't live as if you know Him intimately. I see it in my own heart. I'm frustrated by my lack of passion and zeal for this incredible God who has apparently saved me for all eternity. And here I am still groping after this world. I can't believe it. I can't believe how tightly I still hold on to my money. It frustrates me. And later on in Luke chapter 12, we're going to see really Jesus holding out a big carrot in front of Christians, saying, listen, your wealth is not yours, and actually what you do with it could seriously impact how you live out eternity. I haven't scratched the surface tonight of what I want to go through over the next few sermons, but I just pray that tonight we've at least come to an understanding of what covetousness is. Do not think it's merely abstaining from what is your neighbour's. Covetousness and idolatry is not being intimately acquainted and passionate and zealous for your Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, I'm not sure if all has been said that should be said. I'm not even sure if some of the things should be said, but Lord, I pray that as a group we would at least be able to move forward with this understanding of what covetousness is. There are great perils around us. The love of money grips my heart. The love of pleasure grips my heart. And your word tells us that that is not, oh Lord, that's not consistent with a Christian walk. And I'm concerned about myself. I'm concerned, Lord, about your people. I'm concerned about the impact this world has on us. Father, I'm sorry for my sins, and as a group of people, we are sorry for our sin of covetousness. I pray that as we unpack the words of Jesus in this next chapter, we'll come to a greater understanding of who you are, of what you want for us, and what you want with our money. I pray these things in your name. Amen.